We're going to try and cover Ezekiel 43 and 44 tonight, Lord willing. In chapters 40 through 42, remember what we saw there was Ezekiel kind of being transported to the time of the millennial reign of Christ, till that last 1,000 years where Jesus rules on earth from Jerusalem, and there is a temple built there. You know, kind of the chronology of what we're expecting to happen now. Armour prayed during the opening, I think, but I know he said something during worship time as far as, you know, we need God so much now, especially in these days, because we know we're in the last days. As we have been going through Revelation on Sunday morning and some of the chapters a few weeks ago in Ezekiel, and we've been seeing how many of the prophecies that speak of the very last times have come to pass, and how we know that we're in those very last days. And the very next thing that we kind of expect is the rapture of the church, that we get yanked out of here, and then immediately after that, then there's going to be that 7 years of judgment on a Christ-rejecting world called the Great Tribulation. Or the Bible also refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble, when God actually focused his attention again on Israel primarily. And we've been seeing those things on Sunday morning that will happen during that time. Well, after that 7 years, Christ comes back, we with him. And then he sets up his kingdom where he rules and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. And the temple that we saw a couple of weeks ago that Ezekiel was shown is that temple that he will rule from. And we were given all the measurements of every aspect of that millennial temple, inside, outside, along with the outer courts and those outbuildings and all that. Now we get a little bit more info on the temple, the altar, and who will be ministering there. And we're not going to read every word, but we'll read a lot of it. But the thing is, I understand that as we look at a lot of things in the Old Testament, especially when you get into measurements and the particulars of the law and all, sometimes they can give you the deer in the headlight look. But you know what? Every word in the Word of God is there for a reason. And for us, especially us that are Gentiles, oftentimes they don't have the impact on us that they would on, say, somebody that is Jewish or whatever. We don't appreciate all that. But also, the fact of the matter is, you know, some of these things, you know, the dimensions of the temple, you know, like my wife says, I don't need to know how many feet it is and all that stuff. Just, I know that it is. I know that it's going to be there. I ain't building it, so I'm not worried about how many cubits or how many spans it is. So let's go ahead and jump right in here. Let's read the first 5 verses of chapter 43 of Ezekiel. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So he says that the visions that he saw here were like the previous visions that he had. When he came to destroy the city, he said, that was started really in chapter 8. Remember when we saw that God appeared to him and then brought him to Jerusalem and showed him all of the wickedness that was going on in Jerusalem and wickedness that was even going on inside of the temple. And then in chapter 1, you know, where he talks about the vision that he saw by the river Kebar, that was really when we opened up the book of Ezekiel and saw that first revelation that God gave to Ezekiel as a young guy, you know, probably about 23, 25 years old, and seeing this vision. And just every time he gets one of these visions, as he says here, the glory of the Lord is so awesome that he hits the dirt. He just falls on his face. It's like, whoa, man. And, you know, in chapter 11, verse 23, as Ezekiel was being shown these different things that were going on, the wickedness that was going on in Jerusalem, one of the things that we saw when we were back in chapter 11 there was that God's glory departed from the temple and went to the east. And now he comes back from the same way he departed, and he is now occupying the temple during this thousand-year reign of Christ. And I say now, but I'm talking about in the future, in that thousand-year reign that he is going to reign there. And the gate that he's referring to, the Eastern Gate, there's a lot of speculation as to exactly what gate that is. And you'll hear a lot of Bible teachers talk a lot about it. And I know for a long time I had a lot of confusion on it. And I'm not saying I've got it all nailed down perfectly 100% right now, because there's a lot of things in these few chapters that are kind of tough to deal with. But if you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem, if you've seen pictures of some of the gates of the outer walls, the gate that most people believe that he's talking about here is the Eastern Gate, or what's called the Golden Gate. And the different gates look very, very different from one another. This particular gate, if you've ever seen it, it does have kind of a golden hue to it, kind of a golden tint. It's just the color of the rocks and all. But you'll notice that the kind of the two doorways that were part of that gate are sealed up. And you can tell that they were sealed up at a different time using different types of block, different types of stone than were used to make that gate with. And what had happened was back in the 1500s, during the Ottoman Empire, the Ottoman Sultan, Suleiman I, he was also called Suleiman the Magnificent. This dude was kind of paranoid and, you know, hating Christians and hating Jews and that. What he did, seeing, you know, he kind of misinterpreted this prophecy, but seeing this prophecy, this what we just read, he sealed that Eastern Gate up so that the Messiah could not come through that gate. And then he also buried people. He used it right out in front of that gate. He used it as a cemetery and buried Muslims there in the understanding that, well, with dead bodies there, and since the Jewish priests were not allowed to touch bodies, then for sure this will stop, you know, God from doing his thing. And you know what? Ain't nothing going to stop God from doing what he has said he's going to do. But most scholars believe that it's a whole different gate that he's talking about, and probably something that will be built a lot later on, because if you go back to chapter 40 and read the dimensions of that Eastern Gate, they do not match up to the dimensions of the Golden Gate, which is the only gate on that Eastern Wall right now. So there must be going to be one built. I think it was back in the 67 war that Israel had. The Arab tanks came right close to Jerusalem. They were pointed at that Eastern Wall, and they were ready to fire, but for some reason they didn't. You know, if they would have blasted a hole in the wall, then there could have been a new gate. And the way things are going in that part of the country right now, it is not hard to believe that somebody's not going to blow a hole in that wall, and then they end up building a gate from there. But how that gate gets built, it'll get built, though. God's not going to have any problem fulfilling the things that he prophesied. Because remember, God sees things that have not yet been done, but he sees them like they've already been done. God says that he's able to declare the end from the beginning. It's no big deal, no news to God. He just says, hey, this is what's going to happen, because he knows what's going to happen. So he lets us know. Now, in verses 6 through 9, he goes on and says, then I heard him speaking to me from the temple. So he's hearing God speak to him from the temple while a man stood beside me. So there's this angel that looks like a man standing beside him. And he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings or their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defile my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger, Now let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. The carcasses of their kings, remember that with David and that area that was known as the City of David, that was relatively close to the temple area that Solomon built his temple on, and all that was just really not that far away from the temple area. Like he said, they're separated by a wall. That as Israel backslid and started becoming more and more wicked, they were doing vile things inside the palace and eventually got into the temple, that the wickedness was there. And he says, you're not going to do that anymore. The thresholds that you build on, no, that's not going to happen. You're not going to do that. You're not going to put it by my threshold. And you know, your doorpost is going to be there, mine kind of thing. There's nothing evil that's going to happen close to me. And he says that they committed harlotry, or some of your Bibles may say whoredom. Now, it's possible that he could be referring to two different aspects of harlotry or whatever. It might be talking about the literal harlotry that was going on even in the temple at the time of Ezekiel. Like we said, when he brought him over there in chapter 8 and showed him all the stuff that was going on. Remember, we saw that they had brought in pagan idols into the temple of God, and they actually had brought the pagan priestesses, which are also referred to as temple prostitutes. And that's how they funded their worship services, you know, by these gals kind of thing. And so he could be talking about that, or he could just be referring to spiritual harlotry. The act of worshiping idols God referred to over and over again in the Old Testament as harlotry. That they were going a whoring after other gods is what he would say. Because remember, Israel was betrothed to God. He was their fiancé in that sense to them. They were betrothed to them. They were promised to him. And he said, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be like a husband to you. And he had taken care of them like a husband is supposed to take care of a bride. And for us, the church, we are the bride of Christ, the Bible says. Okay, honest we are. We're, the Bible calls us, the church, the bride of Christ. And as such, Jesus said something to us in Mark 12:30 that I think we need to ponder a bit. He says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, or this is the most important commandment. This is the first on the list, you might say. And the type of relationship that God wants with us as individuals is that love relationship. A lot of times people think that Christianity is a bunch of do's and don'ts, and it's some kind of a grievous, burdensome kind of drudgery that you got to do this, you got to do that, man, and you can't do this and you can't do that, where really it's all about love. That he loved us first, Romans 5:8 says. And because he loved us first, we responded in love to him. And we fell in love with him. I mean, isn't that the way it happened with you? If you have given your life to Christ, isn't it because you found out how much he loves you? And it's like, wow, Lord, you're so good to me. And I love you too. And, you know, we need to make sure as believers that we never sell our relationship out with the Lord for some other passion in our lives. And we got to be careful about that. And a lot of people will say, well, I'd never do that. You know, but sin's a deceptive thing, folks. The Bible over and over tells us how deceptive it is. And it's so easy to think that everything is okay with us. It's so easy to think, well, I'm all right. You know, me and God, hey, man, we're tight. And yet Christians find themselves forsaking the assembling of the saints, as we're commanded to do in Hebrews. You know, I haven't been to church, I don't know, man, 4 or 5 weeks or something, you know, and then not reading your Bible. Not because you have to, but because, man, he loves you so much and he's blessed you so much and he's got so much for you. Man, I wanna know what he's got for me. And he loves me so much. This is a big love letter, this Bible. and I want to get into it. But you start putting that off aside. You get involved in other things. And so, you know, your devotional time slips away, where you're not really going into the Word of God to find out what He's got for you. You're not praying. You know, it's so easy to kind of, well, you know, man, I don't know. I don't know when the last time I prayed. You know, I've been busy, man. I've been doing this. I've been doing that. You know, I'm involved in this, involved in that. And before we know it, man, we're miles apart from God. We've drifted away, and our heart's not there with Him. We're not loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we have to be careful about that. In verses 10 through 12, he says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple." So God gives them some revelation through Ezekiel. He tells Ezekiel here, show them those measurements I gave you in those chapters 40 through 42. Show them what I'm going to do. Show them some of this stuff. And if they're humble, you know, if they're humble, then I'm going to give them more. And what he's trying to do is bring them to that point where they understand God's goodness, where they understand that they have blown it, they have sinned against God, all the while God has been so good to them. He wants them to get to that point of saying, man, even though we have forsaken Him, God hasn't forsaken us. Look, He's promised us this temple. He's promised to rule and to reign here from our city. Look at who He has in store for us, man. In Romans 2, verse 4, Paul tells us that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And isn't that the way that it is? You know, when you mess up, when you sin, and we all do, right? I mean, it ain't none of us that walk on water to get here tonight, right? Okay? Yeah, I mean, you know, it's like, we all struggle. We all sin. We all fall short of God's glory, right? But the deal is, doesn't it blow your mind when you've messed up, when you've sinned, and you just feel just rotten, man, don't you? And then God blesses you. He reminds you of His love for you. And He turns around and He blesses you with something. You just, don't you feel just like a jerk? You're like, oh, Lord, I don't deserve that. And you know what God's saying? Yeah, I know. I know you don't deserve it, but I love you. See, and that's why he says, you know, if they are ashamed. See, if they're ashamed of their sin, if they're broken, if that's the result, then God gives them more. He tells them, if they are ashamed, then tell them all of this stuff. See, God encourages the broken. You know, he'll not despise the broken. In fact, Psalms 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that we don't have to, you know, bring bags of money to God, or like they had to do back then, even, you know, with the animal sacrifices and all that? But David was making this point here that it's not even the animal sacrifices that you want. It's not the money that you want. You want my heart. And if I have a broken spirit, if I'm sorry for my sin, you're not going to turn me away. That's what pleases you. In fact, in Isaiah 42:3, God reminds us, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. You know, when you realize that you've sinned, you need to go to him and repent and confess your sin. You know, turn away from that sin. And you know, you may feel like you've been bruised by sin. And I think we've all been there, right? Feel like you've been bruised and beat up by sin. And maybe you feel like a smoldering flax, like a wick on a candle that's just about to go out, man. It's just almost there, and you think, that's it, man. God is ready to snuff me out, you know, because I have been such a turkey. You know, I have been so bad that God is just get ready to go, and that's it, man. I'm out. But see, that's not what he does. See, he won't snuff us out. He's not going to turn us away. He's not going to break the broken. If we're broken, if we have a broken heart and a contrite heart, you know, that a contrite heart means that we have repented. We have said, God, I recognize I've sinned. I'm sorry. I don't want to do that again. Help me not to. That's a contrite heart. If we have that, well, he's not going to break us more. He's not going to snuff us out. Instead, 1 John 1:9 tells us, this is one of my favorite verses. He says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Isn't that a cool thing? That if we go to him, he promises that he will forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. That means to completely remove the sin from us. We no longer have the stain of sin because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because when we go to him and we confess it, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. And we can say with David in Psalm 3, verses 3 through 4, he says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. What an awesome thing, huh? If we're contrite, if we're broken, then he lifts up our head when we repent. Now, verses 13 through 17, we're not going to read those, but they're the measurements of the altar, and he gives it in cubits, and they're the royal cubits, or the large cubits, which is basically about 21 inches. So the approximate height of this altar is about 19 and a quarter feet high. It's about 31 and a half feet square at its base, and the top, or the hearth of the altar, is about a 21-foot square. So it's a huge altar, and it's got these horns coming out of each corner, and that's where they're sacrificing the animals. And then the sacrifices and the procedures for consecrating the altar, which takes about 7 days, is there in verses 18 through 27, and you could read those later on tonight when you go home. You want to get your measuring rod out and figure all that stuff up, draw a little picture of what that's like, or you can, find some pictures on the internet, actually, and there's lots of them that depict what the altar is going to look like. But down in chapter 44, the first two verses, Ezekiel goes on and says, then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. Now, remember, we saw in the last chapter, just a few minutes ago, we looked at that, that the glory of the Lord comes through that gate. So he comes through it first, he's entered by it, and then it shall be shut, he says. Okay? Now, some say that Jesus fulfilled this part, and the Muslims fulfilled the other part about shutting the gate. But like we said, it's a different gate. The measurements are completely different than what are given back in chapter 40. But the gate gets shut and sealed only after the glory of the Lord returns through the east gate. And really, what I believe that gate being shut is really all about is telling us that God's not going anywhere. I'm here. I'm not leaving you. I'm staying here. I'm not going anywhere. And again, this happens during the millennial reign of Christ, and that has not happened yet. We pray for that soon. But anyway, verse 3, he says, as for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. So he can't go through the gate, but kind of sit in that vestibule just inside of that area. Now, the question comes up is, who is this prince that is being talked about? Some people say, well, it's Jesus. You can look this up at home later on, but in chapter 45, we'll probably see this next week, verse 22, this prince offers sin offerings for himself. And also in chapter 46, verses 16 through 18, he has sons to inherit his property. So it's not Jesus. I don't believe it is. Now, there's a counter argument to that. I want to give you both sides of that, okay? Just so your head will spin. No. Just so you can kind of put this into your thinking cap and kind of ponder these things. But some say that, well, it is possible that it's Jesus, and it is possible that Jesus would make these sacrifices, these sin offerings and all that, just as he got baptized. Remember when he went to John the Baptist and to be baptized himself, and John goes, whoa, man, no, man, I ought to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, permit it for now, because this is what will fulfill all righteousness. See, he did it to fulfill everything that should have been done by anybody that is righteous, and he did it for identification. So some say that Jesus will do this in order to identify with everybody and to fulfill all righteousness. And the sons that he gives his inheritance to, some say, well, remember, we're joint heirs with Christ Jesus. So those are some of the things. But when you look at the wording there, especially in chapter 46, I don't think so. I think, really, like we saw in chapter 34, verse 24, and chapter 37, verses 24 and 25, remember, we saw that the prince has already been named. It's David. We saw that it was David, King David, in his glorified body. And so I really think that's who that prince is. Now, we get some of the ordinances and laws concerning the house of the Lord. In verses 4 through 9, he says, also, he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell on my face. There he goes again. And the Lord said to me, son of man, mark well. See with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house. And when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. So God tells Ezekiel that they're not going to do what they had been doing before. And you can go back all the way to the time of Joshua or in Judges and time of the kings, that they were taking some of the foreigners and kind of making slaves out of them and making them serve in the temple area to do things that God had given them to do. They had allowed foreigners really to do what God had given them the privilege of doing. And I think it's important that we understand that concept of the fact that what God gives someone to do for him is an awesome privilege. And I think we need to ask ourselves, is there anything that God has given me to do that I've allowed somebody else to do it? I wonder how many ministry opportunities we pass up. How many times we may kind of blow off sharing the Lord with somebody else too. That somebody else would do it. Somebody else would do that ministry. Where God may have called you. And he's like, hey, Lord, I don't hear anything. you're saying something to me. I can't hear you at all. Maybe God's called you into some kind of ministry, some kind of service for him. Well, that would mean, that I should be at church every week. Come on. Something like that. Whatever the reasoning. And instead, somebody else will get it. And you know what God will say? If you get it for us, okay, I'll give it to somebody else. But they'll get the blessing, not you. And I think we have to really understand that whenever God wants to use us, that's an awesome privilege. I mean, gosh, it just to be used by the living God. And what always has blown my mind, that, he takes us when we are altogether unlovable, when we were at war with him. He loved us so much, he died for us. He drew us to himself, okay? When we are in the worst of our sin, he draws us to himself. He gives us that conviction, to believe in Him, to put our trust in Him. He actually blesses us with the faith to do that. And then, when we respond to Him in faith, then He removes our sin, He restores a relationship, and then He says, you know, now I want to use you. I want to bless you by letting you serve me. And when we're obedient to that, He ends up rewarding us. And not just in the sweet by and by, which we're told over and over again that He will do that, that we will be rewarded in eternity for the things that we do for Him now. But like He told His disciples, nobody has left home or father or mother for me that He won't be rewarded tenfold, both now and in the life to come. There are those blessings that I look at that God has blessed me with, and I just go, wow, Lord, really? You're awesome. You know? And it humbles me because I think, Lord, I know I don't deserve it. And again, God says, yeah, I know you don't, but I want to bless you. It's like, wow. And but notice also here that He says both that they need to be circumcised in the flesh, that outward ritual, and circumcised in heart. Both were important. The whole act of circumcision was really to speak of cutting yourself off from the flesh. That I'm not going to be involved in the things of the flesh, and really, man, I'm going to be focused on the Lord. I am giving myself to God, and that's where I'm at here. Too many people today rely on just the outward ritual, just like they did back then. The religious leaders went to Jesus, you know, and were always attacking Him. And, you know, they said, hey, man, we have Abraham as our father. And they were trusting in their lineage to save them. You know, and someone would say, hey, man, we're Pharisees, we're this, we're that kind of deal. All outward stuff. Today, people will say, you know, as you ask them, hey, man, have you been born again? Well, I've been baptized. Well, that's not the question. You know, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you have a right relationship with Him by faith in what He's done on the cross for you? Well, I've been baptized. That's just an outer ritual. That's just something that really is supposed to speak of what has already happened on the inside. The Bible tells us when we go into that water, it's representative of the grave, that we go into this watery grave. We're saying, I'm dying to myself. And when we come up out of the water, we're saying to everybody that's watching, I'm no longer going to live for myself. Now I'm living in that new life that Christ has given to me. And I'm going to live as a new person. I'm going to live for Him. And so it's important that both of those things are there, but especially the things of the heart, that our heart is right with the Lord. Now, verses 10 through 14, he says, and the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. And they shall stand before them to minister to them because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore, I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. See, the Levites, who were supposed to be the priests, when Israel fell into sin, they ended up being just as corrupt. They had the law, they had the opportunity and the awesome privilege of serving God in the temple as priests. But they ended up getting just as bad, if not worse, than the other people that weren't even in that place, that position of responsibility. And God holds them accountable for that. You know, the thing is, folks, here they can no longer serve before the Lord, nor come near Him. They can't go into the Holy of Holies. They're serving as gatekeepers and those who kill the sacrifice. Basically, they're kind of like security guards and butchers. There's a cost for disobedience. See, And there's a reward for obedience. And here they lose out. They're no longer given that privilege of being able to go into the Holy of Holies, go into His presence. Hey, it's cool. You'd say, well, at least they're saved, you know. At least they made it there. Yeah, but look at what they lost. Look at what they gave up, that closeness to God. And you know what? Anytime you get into sin, that's what you're giving up. You're giving up a closeness to God. Sure, He will cleanse you. He will take you back. As we said before, He won't, He'll snuff you out. He's not going to break someone who's already broken once you come back. But there's those consequences. There's the lasting effects of what you've done. Not only the distance that you put between you and God, but oftentimes there are things that go on after God has forgiven you. There are those physical consequences sometimes. Things that happen in our day and age quite often. A couple will fall into sexual sin. They'll have a child outside of wedlock. And, you know, is that child cursed? Absolutely not. But the deal is, now their lives are complicated. And there are things that they have brought in, the things that they have to deal with now, because they didn't do things the way God said, because they were in disobedience. It's just complications and consequences and all that stuff. And here, the Levites, because their ancestors blew it and really didn't consider their position that God gave to them something as valuable, God says, well, I'm giving it to somebody else. In fact, look at verses 15 and 16. He says, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. See, the sons of Zadok, they were Levites, but it was only one family within the Levitical order. This family, though, the family of Zadok, they remain faithful to God. And here God rewards them for it. Now, verses 17 and 18, it says, and it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments, no wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. And I know as a kid, the first time I read that, I went, what? Why is God concerned about, you know, if you've got linen trousers or whether you got wool on, you know, if you got a wool hat or if you got a linen turban, you know, what's the big deal? Notice here, he says that they shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. See, wool's very warm and it tends to make you sweat. And really what God is saying here, He wants no sweat services. Really what He's saying is that God wants serving Him to be all about inspiration and not about perspiration. Yeah. You know, I'm sure a lot of you have heard that before. But see, Jesus said to us in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, He said, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. See, He does want us to take His yoke upon Him. That, you know, a yoke is something that, you know, back then it was a wooden thing that hooked up two animals together. And Jesus is saying, you know, I want you to work. I'm going to give you a burden, but it's light. I'm going to be doing the work here. I'm with you. I'm hooked up with you here. It's not overwhelming what God gives us to do. What we're given to do, folks, is to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our flesh. When people burn out, and, you know, from time to time I hear people say that, oh, I'm not going to be doing this anymore. I'm pulling out of the ministry. I'm not going to do this or do that, whatever, because, you know, it's like, why? Well, because I'm burning out, man. There's only two reasons for burning out. Either they're doing whatever they're doing in the power of their flesh, not in the power of the Holy Spirit, or they're doing something that they have not been called to do. I can't think of any other reasons that I have seen throughout the 35 years of serving the Lord where people have pulled out of ministry because of burnout. You know, there are a lot of different ministries that we could be doing here at Calvary Chapel. A lot of them that we could be doing. And you know what? I'm ready, and so are the other pastors and all. We're all ready to help those of you who feel called to do other things. Every now and then, somebody will say, well, why don't you do them? And my answer is because I have not been called to do them. I'm doing what I have been called to do. God has called me to be the pastor, to teach, to preach, to encourage, to exhort, to rebuke, to counsel, you know, to care for, those kind of things. Okay? But, you know, there are things that if I try and do this and do that, well, a couple of things. I'm going to be doing something that somebody else has been called to do, and so now that's not going to be there for them to do it. But the second thing, and probably the worst thing, is that now I'm doing something that's going to be distracting me and taking away from that time that I should be spending, as the Scripture tells me, that I should be spending it either in prayer or in study of the Word. And so I've got to do what I've been called to do. Those of you that were here that first time when I taught it was the time when my pastor taught and I was just with him and he introduced me to the congregation here. I made that promise that I'm going to do what God has called me to do. But I also said, that means that I'm not necessarily going to be doing that everything that other people think I should be doing because of this very principle here. God doesn't want it to be where we're burning out. He doesn't want us to be sweating kind of thing in the ministry. You know, and from time to time, I have to kind of encourage people when they come up and say, you know, this church ought to be doing this. And I'll say, well, you know what? It sounds like God has called you into that ministry. How can I help you to do that? Not me. You know, I've just told you so you could do it. Well, God hasn't put it on my heart. He put it on your heart. and so, you know, sometimes they'll kind of rattle their cage or whatever. But really, when God shows you something, it's usually because He has called you to that. Every now and then, I've got to kind of reel my wife in a little bit. She loves the kids so much. And I'll tell her, babe, you can't be doing all of that. You got to let somebody else do it. And then her reply is, but nobody else is doing it. I mean, see, I can talk about it right now because she's over there teaching the kids right now. And then when we go to our winter schedule, she's going to be teaching both Sunday services. And I've told her, that's not right. There's other people that should be doing it. She says, but nobody else has stepped up to do it. And, you know, like I told her, though, I'm not going to beat the sheep. I'm not going to come in and hammer people. Yeah, I'm doing all those, you know, kind of thing. You know, it's a deal that I'm not going to get all worked up and in a sweat over this kind of thing. Yeah, I care. I care about the kids. But I'm going to do what I've been called to do. I'm going to teach. I'm going to encourage. I'm going to exhort. And, you know, when we get to those places where we see, hey, look, the body is not all an eye and it's not all an ear, and we each have our places within the body of Christ, you know I've taught that. And I will continue to teach those things. I'll continue to example about being faithful, what God has called you to be doing and stuff like that. But I'm going to let God do His part in the hearts of you folks so that He is the one who speaks to you and tells you, you need to be doing this or you need to be doing that. I'm not going to play the Holy Spirit, you know. And it's just something that we do need to be praying about and say, Lord, what have you called me to do? But, you know, and then die to ourselves, answer the call and that, and it just always blows my mind where there'll be people that will come check out the church and go, well, you know, and even fellowship with us for several months or whatever, go, but you know, this area is really weak and it really needs some help. So they go someplace else rather than meet the need. You know, they'll go, what they end up doing is going to a church where they don't need their help. They don't need what God has prepared them for and gifted them to do, rather than saying, okay, I can meet that need. Yeah, I'll have to give it myself. I'll have to die to myself. But, you know, I'm not going to do that. I'll go someplace where they'll do it for me. We've all been given work to do. Like Jesus said, His burden, you know, that He does give to us is a burden, but it's light. It's easy. And if we all do what God has called us all to do, in the power of the Holy Spirit, then it all gets done and there's no sweat. And that's what he's talking about here. So real quickly, verse 19, it says, when they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on the other garments in their holy garments. They shall not sanctify the people. Remember last time we saw how that there were those chambers along the outer walls of the temple, and those were kind of like locker rooms and places where they could also eat at too. In verse 20 it says, they shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. And it's really just talking about moderation, not to draw attention to themselves. Verse 21, no priest shall drink wine when he enters into the inner court. God doesn't want any artificial stimulation. He wants us to be sober-minded. And in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, both of those were told elders and pastors are not to be given to wine for the same reasons. Verse 22 talks about their wives, that they kind of give some restrictions who they can marry, because wives do have a huge influence on their husbands. And verse 23, I just want to hit this real quick. He says, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Folks, there is a difference between what is holy and unholy. And many people today don't discern between the unclean and the clean. There always has been a difference. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. The best we could do are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. It's only the blood of Christ that can cleanse us from those unrighteousness, that being unclean. That's the only thing that can make us clean. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Hebrews 9:14 also says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, there every now and then people come and say, hey, we need to get involved in this thing right here, this community outreach program. And then they'll say, yeah, but we're going to do it with this cult group and with this other cult group and, you know, these non-Christian organizations and all that stuff. And it's like, well, wait a minute. We have to discern between the clean and the unclean. The only thing that can give us the ability to be clean and cleansed and to be able to serve the living God is the blood of Christ. And those that are unclean can't serve the living God. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the big thing there is that word discern. I think that's one of the biggest needs in the church today, is to be able to discern between what is right and what is wrong, the ability to tell the difference. Now, verses 24 through 31, he gives more laws governing the priests, and they're very similar to those given by Moses. You can read those later. But, folks, while there is time left, let's choose to serve the Lord and do it in the power of His Holy Spirit, and also being, you know, people of discernment, just practicing discernment of going to God's Word and being able to tell what's right and what's wrong and all that. And remember, when we do sin, He's not wanting to snuff us out. All right? He wants to lift us up once we confess and repent. All right, let's all come forward and pray.